150 psalms, so we can't preach through all of them in a couple weeks this summer. So what we're going to do is select several of them that trace that theme of songs about the king or songs by the king, and see how those might teach us about Christ and his kingdom, what it means to live for him. Let's read together Psalm 20. Let's give attention to this as the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Now I know that the Lord, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let's pray. Father, this is your word breathed out by your spirit, and we need your spirit to interpret it and apply it to our lives. So we pray for the work of the spirit now through the word. We pray for light to be shed on this passage of the Psalms, that we might see what it teaches us about your kingdom and your Christ. Father, we pray that you would speak to us to encourage us to be faithful to you, to instruct us in a life of prayer, and to help us to rejoice in seeing the kingdom advance in our midst. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Britain's in the news. I'm sure you've all been watching headlines or seen it somewhere on social media about the Brexit as Britain has left the European Union. And as I read this psalm, I couldn't help but think about Britain's national anthem, which is God Save the King. The words are this: God save our gracious King, long live our noble King. God save the King, send him victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us. God save the King. O Lord our God, arise, scatter his enemies and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. On thee our hopes we fix. God save us all. The choicest gifts in store, on him be pleased to pour. Long may he reign. May he defend our laws and ever give us cause to sing with heart and voice. God save the King. Now, whenever there's a queen ruling, like today, they would sing God Save the Queen, of course. But this psalm says king, and so I need to use the traditional version. At the Battle of Dunkirk early in World War II, the British Army was surrounded, cut off by German Army and their panzer divisions, which were feared all over the world. And it looked like this was the end for the Allied cause. 330,000 British troops trapped against the shores in France, and not enough time, seemingly, to evacuate. And so the British soldiers began to sing their national anthem, God Save the King. Long live our noble King. God Save the King. As they furiously, frantically tried to withdraw and retreat across the English Channel, they were given fair weather, and for some reason unexplained to history, Adolf Hitler sanctioned the order to halt and for the German army to stop and rest and regroup, giving the British army just enough time to remove all of their soldiers and to regroup for the invasion later on D-Day. Now, why am I bringing that up? Am I here to advocate for a king? Am I here to tell you a lesson about history from World War II? No. What this story illustrates is what this psalm is really about. It's a prayer for the king. It is a prayer for leaders of the people to be given such success that the people will be blessed. And it reflects the fact that if God will bless the king, then it means blessing and victory for the people. Here you have in Psalm 20 this brief little psalm in which the people of God in the Old Testament, the congregation, the church, gathers together to pray for its king, probably originally when it was written, King David. And it says in the first verse, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." And so this is a prayer from the whole group of people, from the army, from the people, from the priest, on behalf of the king, in a time of trouble, as the king prepares to defend the nation against the attacks of its enemies. And the prayer is this: God, give victory to your king and bless us along with him. Now, what does this mean for us today who live a long time after the ancient nation of Israel and after the days of King David? How does this apply to you and I as we follow Christ today? Well, it applies to us in several ways. First of all, this is a psalm of prayer, and it is a psalm of trust. And it is a psalm that teaches us that victory for us in the Christian life comes through prayer, and it comes through faith. The message of this psalm for us today, not the message of the psalm for David and the Israelites in the Old Testament, but the message for us today, and there is a message for us to be found here, is that seeking first the kingdom means praying for our king. You see, you could apply this to different areas of our lives. You could say this is a psalm about praying for one another. You could see it as a blessing that you apply to other people because it starts in the form of a blessing, like, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and may the name of the God of Jacob protect you." That's something we could pray for each other, and that would be good and right. Who here needs to pray that God will hear us in the day of trouble, that the name of the God of Jacob will protect us? I think we all would say, yes, pray that for me. So it does teach us to pray. It teaches us to pray for each other. But it teaches us to pray specifically for the king. And so we have to understand, who is that today? The Bible teaches us to pray for kings and rulers and governors and all who are in authority. 1 Timothy 2 says that when the church gathers, it says that men ought to lift holy hands and pray for the leaders because he desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. It's good and appropriate that we pray for our leaders, that we be praying as a church for our local government officials, that we pray for the leaders in our state, for our governor, that we pray for our nation, for its president, and for its senators and congressmen and women. God bless them. We should pray for our leaders because as it goes with the leaders, so it goes with the people. That's a principle behind this psalm. However, this psalm is not really speaking to the context of any modern nation. The group today that best reflects the situation of Psalm 20 is us, the church. We, the people of God, and that therefore the king that we ought to pray for is our Savior. Now, some of you understand that Christ prays for us, and you should. We need Jesus to pray for us. It is the very basis of our salvation that Jesus prays for us. In Romans 8, it says that Christ intercedes for us. That means he's going between you and God the Father, and he's praying continually for your needs. In 1 John 2, it says that we ought not to sin, but if we do, we have an advocate or a defense attorney before the Father, one who pleads our case, who pleads for forgiveness, who asks for and requests all things that we need for our growth in our relationship with God. And in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, it says that Christ is better than all of the priests that go before. He's our great high priest, the priest to end all priests, because he offered a sacrifice that was perfect and complete and once for all. And also, unlike other priests who live and die, he lived and died and lives again forever. And so therefore, he stands today in the presence of God interceding for you. And so he is able to save completely those who entrust themselves to him. Jesus prays for us. That's a great and beautiful and powerful truth that if you get a hold of, if you remember in the days of doubt and of sadness, when you feel overwhelmed and alone and rejected, if you remember that God's Son, your Savior, who lived and died and rose again, prays day and night. He's concerned more for your spiritual well-being than you are for your own. That'll preach right there. Hopefully it just did. That's good news. But I want to put before you today something that might seem a little surprising or controversial, but I think you'll agree with me after I explain to you what I mean. This psalm not only shows us that we have a king in Christ who prays for us, who fights for us, who saves us, but it teaches us that we ought to pray for Christ. Now let that sink in for just a minute. It might sound heretical at first, that we ought to pray for Jesus. But it's true. It's what the scriptures teach us to pray for. Jesus himself taught us. Remember, when he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." When he taught us to pray that, he was saying, "Pray for me and for my kingdom and for its advance." Because as goes the kingdom, so goes the people. As the king wins victories and removes obstacles and defeats enemies and restores things to the way they ought to be under the reign and rule of God, as that occurs, that's where your true happiness and well-being is found. And so here in this psalm, you have the ancient people of Israel as the covenant people of God who are coming before God with prayers for the king, for David, saying, give David victory, answer his prayers, acknowledge his sacrifices and his offerings, send help from the sanctuary, give support. Well, all these things, the object of all these prayers is David. It's the king. It's the representative leader of the people of God. And the way we know that is finally at the end of the psalm. At the very end, it says, "O Lord, save the king." You have to understand David's role in the psalms, how he works as a very important figure to be able to properly apply the psalms to our lives today. David acts in two ways in the Psalms. He acts, first of all, as an example of the faithful worshiper of God. So as an example for us of what a faithful follower of God is, he is an example for us that we ought to imitate, that we ought to follow, that we ought to pattern our lives after as we study the way that he praises God, the way that he prays, the way that he fixes his trust upon God and meditates on his word day and night. But David is much more than that in the Psalms. You see here, David as king is operating as a prophecy of the coming king, the true king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Did you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name? You know, if he filled out, you know, an application or paid his taxes, he wouldn't fill out first name Jesus, last name Christ. It's really Jesus the Christ, Jesus Messiah, Messiah Jesus, Savior Jesus. David in the Psalms and in history, in his person, acts not only as an example of how we ought to worship God, but he serves as a prophecy a living picture pointing away from himself to the true anointed, to the ultimate king, the once and forever king whose kingdom will be eternal, who we know and believe to be Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, and for him we ought to pray. Now, what should we pray for? Are you saying that Jesus is weak and he needs something the way that we pray for? When we intercede for each other, why do we do it? Because we are struggling, we're weak, we're being tempted, or we might need to have our sins forgiven or to be saved. But you see, the prayers for Jesus as our King, when we pray to God, save the King, God, save the Christ, we're not praying for his salvation because Jesus is sinless. He is God in the flesh. He is the eternal Son of God become flesh. We are not praying for his salvation. We are praying for his victory and for the advance of his kingdom. In this psalm, there is this word save or salvation that runs throughout the passage. You can see it in verse 5 where it says, may we shout for joy over your salvation. He's saying, whenever the king is delivered from his enemies, saved and rescued by God's almighty power, when on that day of victory, may we rejoice in that. And then in verse 6, it says, now I know that the Lord saves, the basis of the name Jesus, by the way, I know that the Lord Yeshua, or Jesus, is his anointed, and with saving might from his right hand. This word save, and of course we pray it in, O Lord, save the king. This word salvation or save means to rescue and deliver from danger, trouble, or opposition, or oppression. But it means so much more than that. It means to save out of and into something, to the point of when a battle is, when an army is saved in battle, it is given victory. It is saved from its enemies and it is given victory. And so for us to pray for Christ and for his kingdom, we are praying that God would remove all enemies and obstacles to Christ and his kingdom and his truth, and that he would bring the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, that Jesus would receive and win victory after victory as the kingdom advances through the preaching of the gospel and the powerful working of the Spirit. That ought to be something David is teaching us here that we pray for. That's the prayers that come up from the church on behalf of the Son of God. We ought to pray for Jesus. Hopefully you're convinced of that now. And believe me when I say, not only do we need Jesus to pray for us, we ought to pray for Jesus. And when it says to seek first the kingdom, when Jesus taught us that, what it means is not just to give money to the church, which you're welcome to do that. We depend on that and always need it, and it's right and good before the Lord, but it means so much more than we're going to tithe faithfully. It means that we have become so focused and shaped by the things of God, that what we long for and ask for first, before our own comfort, before our own success, before anything else, is that Jesus might be victorious on the earth. You know you're growing and that the Spirit is working when what comes out of your heart when you open your mouth in prayer is above all things a desire to see Jesus win. Now, some of you might say, well, are we praying this because there's any question? Or are we worried that Jesus is not going to win, or that he's not winning, or that we don't know the outcome? No, we know the outcome. Jesus will win. He already is victorious. But yet we still pray for it because his victory has begun, but his victory is not complete. And so the first thing I've said is that we need to pray for Jesus and his kingdom. That might be a little controversial to you, but hopefully you understand what I mean. Secondly, we pray for Christ's victory when we pray for him. We are not praying for his salvation. But thirdly, to pray for Christ and his kingdom. Kingdom-centered prayer is a prayer. It's a prayer that his victory, which was begun at the cross and the empty tomb, would be completed one day when he is returned. But Jesus has not begun the fight only to put it on hold until he returns and then pick it back up. Christ is active today in the world through the church by his Spirit, extending God's kingdom and advancing it. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15 to show you what I mean. In verses 20 through 28, we have a passage which is very similar to Psalm 20, and speaking about the messianic kingdom and God's king bringing victory. Paul's speaking about the resurrection, and he begins to speak about Christ's return. He says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's saying, because the resurrection is true, we are not in our sins. We are not to be pitied. Our faith is not futile. Our service is not worthless. Thank you for those of you who came out to the prayer walk yesterday. We had a really great time of walking through the neighborhood and praying, and I thought to myself as we were praying and walking through the streets, and people would look at you sometimes like, are they here? You know, do they mean peace or not? Or should we call the cops? Or what are they doing walking in the middle of the road with their kids? I thought, you know, if Christ is not who he says he is, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all people the most to be pitied. That we would spend our Saturday mornings in the scorching heat walking through a neighborhood not our own, praying that God would bless it and do a great thing in it. But Paul says, Christ is in fact risen. I've seen him with my eyes. The first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, but by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. See, Christ is our leader, our king, our head, our representative. If he accomplishes something, it benefits us. Under Adam, the same happened, but Adam failed us. We failed in Adam, and what came through Adam was death. What came through Jesus, our victorious king, was salvation and blessing. He represents us. He leads us, and his victories are our victories. But then he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then listen to this. This is what I'm getting at. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see here that Christ, the work that he has been about since the cross and the resurrection, the work he is about is reigning over his enemies. And look at what it says. Destroying every rule and every authority and every power. In other words, every power that sets itself against God and his king, our king, Jesus, and his kingdom. That Jesus today is conquering and he is winning battles against all of his enemies, not with military might, but through the ministry of the church and the preaching of the gospel. He is offering terms of peace to the world with us as his ambassadors. He's winning the battle through reconciling lost sinners to himself. But that day will come when he returns, when everyone who is without excuse because they have been given every opportunity and they knew there was God and Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, that he will return and he will then judge and conquer all his enemies who have tried to suppress the truth and who have tried to snuff out the knowledge of his name. But now in this period, he is advancing his kingdom, and what it means for us to pray for Jesus, to pray for the kingdom, is that he might conquer and advance through the preaching of the gospel. Richard Lovelace, who I love everything he's ever written, a very eccentric man, but written some of the greatest things on renewal and revival, he has said, "The kingdom of God is nothing other than the proper ordering of all our activities within the framework of obedient love of God and compassionate love of neighbors." So if you ask, what is the kingdom of God? Where is it? What does this mean for the kingdom to advance? Well, for the kingdom to advance, it means that the kingdom is coming in ways that God is reordering our lives to be shaped by the love of God and the love of others. And he goes on to say, "The most crucial battle for the kingdom is won every time a human being repents, believes, and submits to the lordship of the Messiah, becoming a new center for the reordering of life on earth as it is in heaven." The Lord Jesus is winning victories every time a person is won to Christ. And eventually when he returns, he will remove and conquer all of his and our enemies. As king, that's what he does for us. And it is not done, again, hear me clearly, this is not a war with bombs and bullets. If you look in verse 7, I love how he says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Literally, in Hebrew, it says, they collapse and fall, but we stand up and go again. We stand up and repeat. We get knocked down, we get back up again. We get knocked down and we repeat. When I was little, I can't remember what we call these things, but if one of our friends had one, you always wanted to go to their house. It was a little punching bag, and it had a weight in the bottom, and you could hit it as hard, and he had a little smiley face on it taunting you, you know? And you punch it, and it would go all the way to the floor and come all the way back up, smiling at you again. You punch it harder, it comes up even faster. And David is saying, because of our king, because of the support that God gives him, because of the sure victory that has been won, that we will stand up and go again, no matter how many times we get knocked down. But those who oppose God and his king, which he has appointed, those will fall, never to rise again. And so we trust not in chariots and in horses. We say, nobody uses chariots and horses. Why are we trusting that? Well, let me put it in modern language and see how it hits home. We do not trust in stealth bombers, nor in atomic weapons, nor in drones, nor in the technology of our armed forces. But we trust in the name of the Lord. Trust isn't even the word in the Hebrew. I don't know why they translate it that way. It's we bring to mind or remember. You see, when people think, are we going to win this war? Are we safe? Are we secure? What do we usually do? What do we bring to mind? We pull out tally sheets of inventory saying we got this many bombs, this many bullets, this many guns, this kind of technology, all of this. But the psalmist says, this is what we bring to mind in the kingdom of God. This is what we tally up and count. This is what we find confidence in when we are in a day of trouble, when we are opposed, when everything seems against us. We have a king, and we have a God, and we trust in his name. And what is his name? Yahweh in the Old Testament, a name revealed to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, you got the wrong guy. And then God says, no, I never choose the wrong guy. And he says, well, I don't know who to tell them you are. When they say, well, who sent you? What's your name? What do I tell them? And God says, I am that I am. Tell them that the I am sent you. And this is my name, he says, to be remembered throughout all generations. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Presidents come and presidents go. Nations rise and nations fall, but I am that I am. I can't be changed. I can't be manipulated. I can't be coerced. I am who I am, and I am your king. And so to pray for Jesus is to pray for his victories, through people hearing the gospel in the terms of peace, that they might not be judged but be saved. And that we would desire to see his victory completed. And to pray for Christ and his kingdom is to ultimately place our trust in him. It is not only to pray and to trust, but it is to devote ourselves to his kingdom and its coming. Verse 5 switches from you speaking to the king. So they're all praying for King David, and we pray for our King Jesus, for his kingdom to advance. In the beginning, it is, may the Lord give you all that you ask for. May he give you victory. And then it switches to the first person where we all speak about ourselves, and it says, and may we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. So you see here, to pray for Christ and his kingdom and its advancement and his victories shapes our hearts and changes us. It shapes what we value, what we aspire to, and it is shaped by what we celebrate. If you want to know what is most valuable in your life, is to check what you celebrate. What do you celebrate? And this isn't the kind of, you know, when it says, may we shout for joy over your salvation, I love what one commentator said. This is a noisy and joyful celebration. And all the Presbyterians said, amen, right? This is not a golf clap like, well done, Jesus. Nice shot. Wow, I'm impressed. This is like Braveheart, like spears in the air, like, yes! And like beating on their shields, people dancing in the streets. Some of you aren't old enough to remember this. I know, you know, it's before your time. But you've seen the pictures on V-Day when we won World War II. Everybody had thrown themselves into that war effort and sacrificed and lost loved ones. And in New York, they were like opening windows, just throwing whatever they could find loose out the windows to celebrate. They were grabbing anybody near them and kissing them. You've probably seen the famous picture of the young sailor who grabs a nurse next to him, just lays one on her. He didn't even know who she was, and it's become one of these iconic images. It wasn't anything impure. It was just this beautiful, pure expression of joy and celebration that, thank God, the battle is over. The dying and the suffering and the labor is finished. And that's the kind of celebration that we who have Christ as our King ought to exhibit in our lives. There's one day in this church where you guys are just going to let loose one time, and it's coming. I can tell you it's coming because I pray for it every day. I'm so glad that y'all take God seriously. I'm so glad you take God seriously. But God, do we take ourselves too seriously? And do we know the joy of victory won even though he hasn't mopped up yet? May he accept all your offerings and sacrifices. Jesus in his body became the sacrifice once for all to end the warfare, to make peace, to win victory. God save the king. You're still quiet. Okay. As soon as we reach some of our African American friends, they're going to loosen us up a little bit. They know how to get it done. I'm going to do some pulpit exchanges, and I love the black churches because they help the pastor preach the sermon. You know, if he's struggling, they don't just sit there looking at him like, they pray for him. Help him, Lord. And when he's on, that's right, Lord. That's right. And sometimes when they're not even doing that, the black preacher has to say, I brought my own witness. I'm going to bring my own witness, even if nobody's with me. But I'm telling you, we have Christ as our King. And there ought to be every Sunday morning a we have won the battle celebration. Yes, there ought to be reverence. Yes, there ought to be repentance and humility and respect for the holiness of God.
But God is the one saying, I sent my king into the world, my beloved son, and the victory is yours. You are free and forgiven. You are sealed and adopted. You are appointed and destined unto glory and to victory. And that is when a shout and a cry, and maybe even, Lord help us, a dance, a victory breaks out in the camp of the Lord. Amen? So, here we go. But seriously, let's pray that Christ's kingdom keeps coming. And we pray like the hymn that was written, ironically, for the Harvard Divinity School graduating class of 1854, we ask no victories that are not thine. Leave here today, beloved. Leave here today, beloved, walking in the victory, because we are led by the best. And no matter what day you face, if it's a day of distress, you just say, I'm too blessed to be stressed. Because Jesus is on the throne and his kingdom is coming. And I am a part of it, surely by grace. Don't you want to tell somebody about that? Don't you want to tell somebody about that? Because for all the clamoring we're doing for the right leader in our country, and God save us, God, please give us a good leader, what everybody's looking for is someone who is truly, fully, and eternally qualified to lead us into the blessing that we are looking for. And there's only one man for the job, and he's not up for election. God save the king. Let's stand up together. And let's worship our God by singing his praises.